We are up to Shmuel Aleph, Perek Yudchet, chapter 18. Hopefully everyone got the source sheet in the email that I sent out in advance. A couple of people just joining in now. Fine. If you look at the top of the source sheet, somebody dedicated this shiur anonymously for Refuah Shleima for the following people. Please keep them in mind. Avram Moshe ben Rachel Rivka, Asher ben Liora, Chaim Tzvi ben Shusa Rezel, and Avram Yeshua ben Hitza, and they should have a refuah shlema, a speedy recovery, among all those who are sick. So, yes. So we are going to have to talk about that. We actually did talk about that a little bit, in fairness, at the end of chapter 17, about where this is in terms of when David comes to Shaul. But there are so many things that we need to address first that that's going to be on hold. So we talked about this briefly before the break, but I'm going to go back within the chapter, both because... You know, who's really responsible to remember something from 3 weeks ago? And because the truth is I've had some additional thoughts about the beginning that I'd like to frame as part of this conversation. So if you look on the sheet, I gave you first that outline of what happens in this chapter. And the first thing that grabs my attention when I look at the outline is the fact that we have so many things going on, meaning... Unlike chapter 6, well, let's go back really. Unlike chapter 15, which was Amalek and the fight with Amalek, chapter 16 had two components to it. One, the anointing of David, and two, the decline of Shaul. And then chapter 17 is all Goliath. Granted that it's not really about Goliath, as we talked about, but the whole story, it's built as one story. Here, there's... an absurd amount going on. There is David, Shaul, and Yehonatan. David comes to Shaul, as I just mentioned to Susan, this really happens at the end of chapter 17, technically. But we get Yehonatan's response to David. Then you get a back and forth with David and Shaul and the nation in which everybody really loves David. And Shaul is scared, and that bleeds into what Shaul does with David after that. David refuses to marry Merav, the oldest daughter of Shaul, but hey, Michal is interested. David marries Michal, and the relationship between David and Shaul deteriorates precipitously. So there's an awful lot happening in this chapter. I suppose you could really even go back to chapters 13 and 14. The war with the Plishtim was also more or less one story. This is really unlike... what we've seen in recent chapters. So this chapter, for all the fact that it's different from the previous ones in its diverse presentation, is like them in the sense that you could understand it as telling the stories of multiple parties. And the fact that it's multiple events makes that even more obvious. Keep in mind, I should say this now, even though you all know it, we've discussed it before, the chapter breakup is not ours. The chapter breakup is something we got from the church. And as a function of that, don't be surprised that you can have a chapter that doesn't really seem to fit the themes. When they broke it down, they had their reasons for breaking it down as they did, and you can often understand why they did as they did. But it's not necessarily geared towards the idea of one chapter, one story. That's just not necessarily the case. So here, we're going to see Shaul's story. The rebellion he suffers from his own family, from Yehonatan and from Michal, and the effects of his decline. That's what we're going to see for Shaul. He's very much, even though Rabbi Liebtag made that point about Shaul's story ending, so to speak, or Shmuel's account of Shaul's story ending in chapter 16. Nonetheless, this we're going to see a lot of Shaul going on here. It's also David's story, and that's, I think, the most obvious, right? His rise on the national scene, his marriage to Michal, the problems that his rise creates with Shaul. And then it's Michal's story. It's the story of her relationship with David and with her father, which is going to have dramatic results in the chapters that follow. And it's Yehonatan's story about the tension between his relationship with Shaul, his father, and his relationship with David. It's really not Merav's story, in the sense that she's there as somebody who was offered to David, and then she goes off and gets married to somebody else. We don't get her speaking. We don't find out of any interactions. It's her story in the sense that she's there and something happens, but we don't know enough about it to really create anything useful. I'd like to pose the following questions, not for people to answer right now, but to think about in the course of this chapter. Number one, David just saved Shaul from Goliath, right? Remember, this was Shaul's job, as many of the commentators that we read pointed out. How does Shaul go from David saved my life and saved my monarchy to I want to kill him? So, I mean, the answer to that is relatively obvious. Nonetheless, think about it as we go through the story. Number two, how do we understand David's ambivalence regarding marrying a daughter of Shaul? He's adamant he won't marry Merav, but he marries Michal. So what's that about? Where was his change of heart? What was he opposed to in the first place? That's a second theme here, or theme, second question. Third, what is the dynamic between Michal and David? What's their relationship at this point? And, you know, as I often like to say about stories like this in Tanakh in general, we only get bits and pieces of information. You can't really understand a person based on what Tanakh tells you about them. Nonetheless, Tanakh is giving us a picture, and we're meant to do something with it. We're not meant to throw up our hands and say, well, these are just random events that occur with people. We're supposed to construct a picture. So what sort of a picture are we being given here? And what is the dynamic between Yehonatan and David? That is just fascinating. And that's really going to be, you know, kind of the beginning of the chapter, is going to be this, the dynamic with Yehonatan and David, Yehonatan's response to David. How does David feel towards Yehonatan? That's going to be a striking thing as well for us to notice and to think about. But before we get into the chapter itself, I'm going to first talk about something which I didn't really discuss when we first started to see this chapter, but now I think I think it does belong here, which is Shaul's decline. We are now officially in the throes of the second half of the presentation of Shaul, and it's definitely not good. It started, obviously, in chapter 16. The text told us that. But it continues here, and I read a paper by Professor Yitzhak Amar from Bar Ilan, in which he tried to highlight parallel events from the first and second parts of Shaul's life, and I presented it for you on the sheet in source number one. This comes from an article of his in the journal Megadim, which I've quoted before, that journal, and you can see the website where you could download that and read that if you like. The truth is that it's not a neat type of envelope like you'd be looking for, where there's this event from the first part and this event from the second part, and then this event, which leads to this one, like a nice and neat. You can't see it because my hands don't really fit in the frame with myself. Sorry. But it isn't like that. It isn't like a clean type of envelope. Well, to say it this way, imagine a story with nine chapters in which the first chapter is parallel to the ninth, and then the second one to the eighth, and then the third one to the seventh, working your way inward until the middle, and the middle is the fulcrum, the point at which things transition. That's what you would like to see in an ideal kind of envelope structure, and the goal of a structure like that is to tell you this thing in the middle is a key transition point. Number five really matters. That's what you'd like to see. So you can't, he doesn't really have that here. Nonetheless, take a look at source number one, please. He points out that chapter four, in the beginning of the book, right, after we are introduced to Shmuel, and Shmuel goes to Eli, and we learn about the two sons of Eli who are doing the things that they're doing. After that, we have a battle with the Plishtim, with the Philistines, and he says, look at that story in which they lose to the Philistines. It's not just a battle, but it's a loss. And contrast that with chapter 31, in which they lose to the Philistines again, and that's the death of Shaul. So that's one parallel that he draws. Of course, that first one doesn't involve Shaul in any literal way. We saw a Medrash that suggested that Shaul was there, but the text doesn't mention Shaul being there. Nonetheless, that's one parallel. And then he moves along to chapter 9, where Shaul meets Shmuel for the first time when he's looking for the donkeys. And he parallels that with chapter 28, which is the last meeting of Shaul with Shmuel. And that's when Shmuel's already dead. And Shaul encounters the spirit of Shmuel, whatever that means. Ha, we have to understand that one. At our current rate of like 3 chapters a year, we'll get there any day now. So that's, but that's, you know, also a parallel. And then in chapter 10, right after Shaul is anointed, he has the experience of nevuah, the experience of prophecy. That's in chapter 10. And then in chapter, and people say about him, Hagam Shaul Banevi'im, is Shaul a prophet also? They're going to say that about him again in chapter 19 when he goes to David HaMelech, when he goes to King David. People are going to say that. But it's decidedly negative the second time round. So the point here is that what you're seeing is that when events take place in the first part of his life, they're one way, in the second part of his life, they're a different way. And again, the story with the losses to the Plishtim, I'm not so convinced about. But the meetings with Shmuel, certainly the first meeting is positive, the second meeting is terrible. The Shaul being a Navi, first time is positive, second time is terrible. Yavesh Gilad is another example of that. In chapter 11, the people of Yavesh Gilad appeal to Shaul to save them from Nachash, king of Ammon. Whereas, in chapter 31, the people of Yavesh Gilad come to bury Shaul after the Plishtim killed him. Excuse me. So, again, positive the first time round, negative the second time. I mean, it's not negative for Yavesh Gilad. They're wonderful. But it's the whole story is just a reflection of the deterioration of Shaul. Then you get, in his list, chapter 14, when Shaul encounters the Kohen Achiyah during the war with the Plishtim, and he asks him about going to fight, pursuing the fight against the Plishtim, whereas in chapter 22... he's going to meet Achimelech, who is the Kohen of Nov, who gives David a weapon and who gives David food, and he orders the massacre of the city of Nov. You could argue, again, that the first time around wasn't so positive either in chapter 14, when he was supposed to ask Achiyah whether to go, and Achiyah says he doesn't get an answer from the Urim Batumim, and the answer is because someone has sinned and they ate from the honey and so forth. The point that he's making is not one that I so embrace, but what he's trying to tell you is that you have events that seem to occur twice in Shaul's career, but in different ways the second time. And the middle event that he thinks this is meant to highlight is David and Goliath. That's what he sees as the fulcrum. Things are good before and bad after. I would argue that he could throw in the war with Amalek. It's also in that middle area. The anointing of David is in that middle area also. I mean, there's a lot to be said, but the bottom line still is that it gives us perspectives on Shaul's decline. That's really what the message here is. Clear? Somewhat? Okay. So that's point number one that I wanted to make before the chapter is just this interesting reflection on where Shaul is going. Second, this is a big theme that we are only going to start on now, but it's going to be a theme as long as we learn Sefer Shmuel, which is the love of David. Everyone loves David, right? Unless their name is Shaul. Everyone is enamored of David. For that matter, Shaul loved David to start with, right? Remember? Chapter 16, sentence 21. Take a look. We've gone 15 minutes. We haven't opened up a book yet. Perek Tet Zayin, Pasuk Chaf Aleph, chapter 16, sentence 21. We were told explicitly, Vayavo David el Shaul vayamod lefanav. This is when David is going to be the musician. He comes to Shaul. He stands before him. Vayehavehu me'od. And boy, did he love him. He didn't just love him. He loved him a lot. So there is strong feeling from Shaul for David when David is his musician. That's chapter 16. Yes, Susan.
What's the difference then? You're saying Vayahaveh means loves. Oh, it's the word Ma'od.
Yeah, it's the Ma'od. Yeah, correct. So in this chapter, we find out about three others who love David. Who loves David in this chapter? Perek Yudchet. Right? So we start out with Yehonatan. That's good. Let's take a look at it briefly. Psukim Aleph Tadalid. Sentences 1 to 4. My Shmuel here is just catching up with me. Here we go. Where, as we ended chapter 17, David was standing before Shaul. He's got the head of Goliath in his hand. And Shaul asks him who his father is. And David says, oh, I'm the son of Yishai from Beit Lechem. And then we're told, Vayikichal oso ledaber al Shaul, as he finishes speaking to Shaul, v'nefesh Yehonatan nikshira v'nefesh David. The soul of Yehonatan is bonded with, tied to the soul of David. Vayehaveu Yehonatan k'naf show, and Yehonatan loves him like he loves himself. But we're not done. Vayikacheu Shaul bayomahu. Shaul took David on that day. We're going to have to talk about what that means. V'lona sanola shuv beis aviv. He says, you're not going home. Vayichros Yehonatan v'David bris be'ahavaso oso k'naf show. Yehonatan and David make some kind of covenant because of Yehonatan's love for David. And then as you continue into Pasuk Daled, Yehonatan gives him his gear. He gives him his tunic, he gives him his armor, he gives him his sword, he gives him his bow. He's given it all to David. So that's one love that's involved here. We're going to have to understand why this develops, but we've already said some things about why this develops. Why does Yehonatan love David? What have we said so far? Right, we talked about a similarity between them. They're similar in what way? What was the similarity we noted?
They're both good warriors.
They're both warriors, and they're good at it. What?
Fearless.
Sorry, I heard a few different people at the same time. Eti and then Chana.
I said fearless.
Eti, I don't understand. What?
I said they were both fearless.
Oh, fearless. They're fearless. Good. Chana?
Bitachon.
They are very impulsive, and they are ma'aminim. They absolutely believe God's going to take care of it. It's all going to work out. So we're going to talk more about that in a little bit, or a lot bit, we'll see, but maybe in a week. But we're going to have to talk about that. Yes, Ruth. Ruth and then Ricky. So this is the first encounter recorded in the text explicitly. I say that because remember that David brought food to his brothers and he brought to the Sar HaElef, and there was a view that the Sar HaElef was actually Yehonatan because we were told that he had 1,000 people under his command. Sar HaElef means the officer in charge of 1,000. So we had that possibility that there had been a meeting before, but this is the first one to be reported in the text. Ricky, you were going to say? You're muted. Still muted. Right. They both have what we had described, right? That sense of God is with us and that they're right about it is, I think, what you're adding here. The fact that they're correct. It's not enough to think that God is on your side. That doesn't go well always. It has to be true. So that's correct as well. So this is all Yehonatan. We're going to talk more about Yehonatan. But who else in this perek loves David? Not in this perek. Shaul does not love him in this perek. Sorry? I hear Ruth. Ruth, what are you trying to say? Michal. Good. So Michal loves David at the end of the perek. If you take a quick look, we're not going to go through the whole story now, but take a fast look at Pasuk Chaf, sentence 20. Vate'ehav Michal bat Shaul et David. Michal bat Shaul loved David, and somebody figured it out. I don't know how they figured it out. Maybe they got a hint at her, a peek at her diary. They saw, I don't know what. But somebody figured out that Michal loved Shaul, loved David, and told Shaul, and again, Shaul ends up offering her to David. So that's something we're for sure going to need to discuss, is this relationship between Michal and David, and who else loves David? Ruth Zimmerman, sorry. The people. Right? The nation loves David. Go back to Pasuk Tet Zayin, sentence 16. V'chol Yisrael v'Yehuda ohev es David, ki hu yotzei vavah lifneihem. Everybody loves David. Yehuda loves David. Yisrael loves David. That's a big thing, right? We've already talked about this oddity of identifying Yehuda as separate from Yisrael before, which we've seen now happen, especially in a military context. They love David. Why do they love David? Right, because he fights for them. That's what it says. It's explicit in the text, no? The Kihu Yotzev of Aleph Nehem, because he used to go to war in front of them. They love him because he fights for them. It's really interesting to notice that that's the only case where we understand why. With Michal, it doesn't tell us why. With Yehonatan, we glean certain things, but the text doesn't say why either. It's only with Yisrael and Yehuda that we learn of this. More to be said about that. Yes, Claudette.
With Jonathan, do you think that the why comes in the fact that he may have recognized that he would not succeed his father, but that David would when he gave him his clothes?
So it's a good question. Claudette asks, would some of this be his recognition that David is going to be the next king? So, and that he won't be. So I would have expected that to breed resentment, right? I was supposed to be the next king, and instead he's going to be the next king. That doesn't make me a fan of his. Nonetheless, some of the commentators are indeed going to make that suggestion. So hang in there. Yes, Etty. Yes.
Will not be a ruler.
The commentators take it as a given, and we'll see it in one of them, that Yehonatan knows.
It was only between Shmuel and Shaul, like the people don't know that yet.
Right. So you'll see commentators, we're not going to get to it today, but we're going to see commentators take it as a given that he indeed is aware. Ralbag is going to be the one to say it. I just checked my notes going ahead, but that Ralbag is not something I put on the sheet yet. So he's not there. I can't point you to him yet. But yes, we will get there, God willing, next week. So this chapter could really be named the love of David, or the loves of David, right? In the sense that we've identified all these parties who just can't get enough of David HaMelech. And then take a look at a medrash I found in source number 2. After I had put all this together, I said, you know what? This medrash actually says what I was trying to say. It's a medrash on Tehillim, but it's quoting a pasuk from Koheles. Tovim hashnayim min ha'echad. Two are better than one. V'achut ha'mishulash lo b'mehera yinasek. And the triple cord will not quickly be snapped. So, Tovim Hashnayim, two are better than one. Zo Michal Bashal V'Yehonatan. That's a reference to Michal and Yehonatan. Shayu Shnehem Ovim LeDavid. The two of them love David. And it goes through the verses for it. Michal Memaletet Oto Min Habayit. Michal rescued David from the house. And that's a reference to a story we haven't gotten to yet, in which she is going to save David from Shaul. V'Yehonatan Min Hachutz. And Yehonatan saves David from outside, something that also we're going to get to when he explains to David that, yes, Shaul really does want to kill him. Havitovim Hashnayim in Ha'echad. So that's the meaning of two are better than one, because between the two of them, they end up saving David. V'achut HaMeshulash, and then the triple chord, Elu Yisrael v'Yehuda. That's a reference to Yisrael and Yehuda. Yehuda, the tribe. Yisrael, everybody else. And how they are also described as loving David. So I thought that captured this chapter very, very well. But there are other loves of David. There's one other party described in Tanakh as loving David. And that's a reference I gave you in source number 3. It's in Malachim Aleph, chapter 5, sentence 15. Someone with a Tanakh, tell us who that is, who is described as loving David. It's right on your sheet in source number
3.
Yeah. You can really just go with the English. Yes. So what we're told there is that Hiram, king of Tzor, who's going to help with construction of the temple, construction of the Beis HaMikdash, proactively sends to Shlomo, son of David. Why? Because he loved David his whole life. So Hiram, king of Tzur, loves David. That's the only other party in Tanakh I know of who is described as loving David, and I'm not sure how it fits in with anything, but you have, if we're talking about love of David, you have to be consistent and bring the cases. I don't have anything particular to say about Hiram. But what I do find as interesting, I see you, Ricky, but I just want to mention the following, is Hashem is not described as loving David. Someone sent me a message asking if this is being recorded. The answer is yes, I do the audio recording. I haven't been doing the video recordings. I stopped uploading video recordings of one-hour classes because I don't think anybody watches them. I wouldn't watch a one-hour class on there. But in any case, the other love should have been Hashem's love for David. We're told that Hashem is with David, but we're not told that Hashem loves David. So I was looking at that and trying to understand what that was about, and then I found something that at once explains it, and then at the other hand does not explain it at all. I cannot find another case, or I shouldn't say that. I can only find one other case. I can only find one case. That's the English. I can only find one case in which Hashem is described as loving an individual. We find Hashem described many times as loving the Jews as a whole. Ahavti eschem amar Hashem, v'amartem v'ma'avtanu, many, many, many examples. We find examples of Hashem loving the Avot, the patriarchs, as a group. I loved your ancestors, we are told. The only case I can find of God loving an individual? Nope, not Moshe. Nope. This is good, let's make it a guessing game. Give me a case in which God is described as loving an individual. Or you can cheat and look at source number 3, the second reference there. Shmuel Bet, Perek Yud Bet, Pasuk Chaf Dalet. Shmuel 2, chapter 12, sentence 24. Whom... No, Shmuel Bet.
I am Shmuel Bet.
Chapter 12, sentence 24?
Yes.
Then I wrote it wrong. because that's not what I'm thinking of. Hang on.
I have, that's what I have. It's love of Shaka.
Okay, then the answer is I wrote it wrong. Hang on.
Because I thought it was right because of Bud Sheva. She loved them.
No, there it is. I'm sorry. It is there. It is that pasuk. It's the end of the pasuk.
Okay, well, I just started from the beginning.
Okay, keep going. But the English, we don't need the Hebrew.
I only have Robert.
Oh. So the answer is that the pasuk says Hashem loved Shlomo. Now, Shlomo is known as beloved to Hashem. Hashem names him Yedidya, right? Beloved of God. But I find that to be striking, that the only person in Tanakh, at least that I can find, whom God loves as an individual is Shlomo. One second, Claudette. I told Ricky that I was going to come back to her, so Ricky first. Yeah, go ahead.
Is there any other person in Tanakh who is as loved as David? And secondly, just because it doesn't say that Hashem loved David, it doesn't mean he doesn't love him.
That's true. But the question is, why does Tanakh go out of its way to tell us about Shlomo and not to tell us about David? I mean, I would have anticipated, especially given the context where we talk about God loving Shlomo, I would have expected that his love for Shlomo was because of his love for David. That's what.
So is there anyone else who is loved as much as David?
So I can't think of anyone else who is loved as much as David, no. I'm getting a request for people to be muted unless they're speaking. Apparently it's causing some kind of background noise, so I'm just going to do that by default, but then unmute to speak. So I can't think of anybody else for whom there's a description that they're loved, like with David, but then again, you'd have to, you know, really go through Tanakh in order to see, but I can't think of anyone else. Nothing comes to mind. Claudette, you were going to say?
I may be wrong, and maybe it's not in Tanakh, but isn't it written somewhere that God said that David is the man after his own heart?
So what we do have are many descriptions of Hashem praising David and Hashem being with David. That for sure you see. But that's not the same thing as the word le'ehov, to love. That word is a loaded and powerful word. Linda.
So do you think that the fact that he loves Shlomo is sort of sanctioning the relationship between David and Bathsheba?
I think so. And that's why it's mentioned there. I think it's telling us something about that relationship. What that is, we'll have to wait until we get there. But yes, I do think that's why it's mentioned there. But in all of this love for David HaMelech, for King David, you know who is never described as being loved except by one person? One person loved this person, and that's it.
Shaul.
We have not seen anybody love Shaul. The people of Yavesh Gilad, I'm sure, were grateful. We know they were grateful for what he did in saving them. We know that because they come back and take his body from the Philistines. But the only person who loved Shaul is
Shmuel.
Nope. Shmuel looks like he loves Shaul, but he doesn't. The text never uses that term. Who loves Shaul? Shmuel Bet, Perek Aleph, Pasuk Chav Gimel, Shmuel Bet. Take a look on your sheet at source number 3, the last source, and find it. Some of you may already know, because you know what the first chapter in Shmuel Bet is.
Okay,
23? Mm-hmm. No.
David.
Right, David?
David, correct. The first chapter of Shmuel Bet is David's eulogy for Shaul and Yehonatan. And he describes them as Hane'e Havim, right? Those who were beloved and those who were Ni'imim when they were alive. Yes.
Shmuel was so invested in Shaul
Yes.
Maybe the word love is not there, but he gave up his prophecies. He gave up everything for him. If that's not love without the word love, like Bolden, what is love?
I mean, what is love is beyond the scope of my expertise.
No, but you know.
Exactly. The text is trying to tell me something. So, like I said, this is a theme in development. This is not a complete picture. This is one of the things that I'm glad we're doing this now, and when I teach Shmuel the next time, I will have a much better idea, because I will have seen all the things that we have yet to see here, and I'll have a much more coherent understanding. Right now, all I'm doing is observing that David is loved by everyone, right? By the people as a whole, by Yehonatan, by Michal. Sometimes we know why, sometimes we don't know why. We also know that that he's beloved by Hiram, although how that fits is a mystery right now. But we know that Shaul loved David as well, because the text said so. And we know that that the only one who's described as loving Shaul, using that word, is David. David describes them as being beloved. When you look at the commentators on that line from the eulogy, they say that David is saying that Shaul and Yonatan were beloved to everyone. But are they really? I mean, the text doesn't bear it out. So that's a theme that we're going to have to deal with. The third theme that I want to mention is the one that I actually started to mention when we met before break, which was the rebellion of younger generations against their elders. This is something which happens throughout Tanakh, but throughout life. Sometimes, you know, it's a good thing. Often, it's a bad thing. But most key, from a Jewish perspective, is that it happens that younger generations reject what the older generation was trying to present to them. Judaism is meant to be transmitted in a cross-generational covenant, right? Hashem says, this brit is with everybody. Et asher yeshno po, ve'et asher einenu po. Those who are here today, Hashem says, and those who are not here today. The covenant is supposed to be lanu ulabaneinu ad olam, for us and our descendants forever, and parents are supposed to transmit it to their children. That's the most basic form of Jewish education. But it breaks down. It breaks down in our own lives, and it breaks down in Tanakh, and in very public ways. And Shoftim is really a great example of this. Those who are with us when we learn Shoftim will possibly remember the way that I pointed this out from time to time. The relationships between parents and children in Shoftim are, I don't know what to say, bizarre, inconsistent, all over the place. Take a look, please, at source number 4. Source number 4 comes from Perek Bet in Shoftim, Judges chapter 2. I don't actually have a Shoftim in front of me. I mean, I can call it up on the computer. But you can take a look and see that in Judges chapter 2, this is a description of Hashem addressing the Jews after the death of Yehoshua. And Hashem says, I told your ancestors that I was never going to break the covenant with you. But you didn't keep up your end of the covenant with me. Don't blame me. Right? You see that description there? Maybe I'll call it up on here and share it. It's worth it for everybody who doesn't, anyone who doesn't have a Tanakh. So in this story here, in Shoftim, in Perek Bet, we're told about a Malach who comes to the Jews from Gilgal, the place where they first entered Israel, to the place called Bochim, because they're going to cry there. And he says, I took you out of Egypt and I brought you to the land that I promised to your ancestors, and I said I was never going to break my covenant with you, and you were not to make a covenant with the residents of the land. You were supposed to get rid of the idols, and you didn't listen to my voice. What have you done? And I said, I'm never going to chase you out, right? But the nations of the land were going to end up being the thorn in your side. And the people hear this, and they cry, and they bring offerings to God. That's the beginning of Perek Bet of chapter 2. And then we get history. In sentence 6, Yehoshua disperses the nation to all of their places back when he was alive. The nation served God all the days of Yehoshua, all the days of the elders who outlived Yehoshua. But then Yehoshua dies, and they bury him in sentence 9, and then in sentence 10, the entire generation of Yehoshua dies, a new generation arises, and here's the key, Asher lo yadu es Hashem, they didn't know God, v'gamas ha'ma'aseh asher asa li'Yisrael, they don't know the things that God did on behalf of Israel. That's this new generation. So, we're told the new generation is not in the same place as the previous one. They didn't see what the previous generation saw. And so the question has to be, how is this covenant going to continue? They don't have the same influences. They didn't have the same experience. And so throughout Shoftim, we find children rebelling against the ways of their parents, directly or indirectly, positively and negatively. Let's start with the negative. That's always fun. If you take a look on your sheet, I gave you references in source number 5, all of which come from Sefer Shoftim. The first one, I have to admit, is a very strange one, but it's the first one I can think of in the book in which the child refuses to go in the way of the parents. Chapter 8, sentence 20. Who are the players in that verse? I believe so, unless I'm remembering wrong, which...
That would be 6, right?
Chapter 8, sentence 20. Yeah, that's where it is. Yeah. Eti, just give me the English.
Okay. And he says to Jether, his firstborn, up and slay them. But the youth drew not his sword, but his spear, for he feared because he was yet...
Yes. Gideon has fought a war against Midian. Midian had brutally oppressed the Jews. Gideon has all these miracles of God, which convince him that he can throw off the Midianites himself with a tiny force of just 300 men. He is successful, runs off the Midianites, captures Zebach and Salmuna, enemy leaders, and he says... to his son. He wants his son to take after him, and there's a big theme with Gideon and his sons, but we'll come to that momentarily. Gideon says to his son, Yeser, I want you to take my place here and do this, to execute them. But Yeser is afraid. Yeser didn't experience the miracles that Gideon experienced. And Yeser says, I can't do it. And so he refuses. Then the next reference, chapter 9, the beginning of chapter 9, the outgrowth of Gideon's story. Gideon, you may recall, has how many sons?
70
sons. Well, 71. Right, he's got 71. It's the one who's the problem. Gideon has 71 sons, and as the story played out in chapter 8, the people said, we want you and your sons to rule over us, and Gideon said no. And yet, they do seem to take some kind of ruling position. Because in the next chapter, Abimelech, he being the 71st, has his band of empty people, those who saw my email from this morning, the video that I had posted, know the reference. But Abimelech gets a band of people together and he kills all of his half-brothers in an act against the dynastic reign that that Gideon's sons could have perpetuated. So again, Abimelech, Gideon's son, kills all of his half-brothers in an act that breaks from what his father tried to establish. Yerubal is Gideon.
Sorry, I wasn't here at Joktim.
Yeah, so that's all right. You can reread anytime. But yes, Yerubal, I assume that when I give you a two-week break, you use that time to listen to old recordings of Shiurim. So I just assume people knew that. Then you jump to chapter 14. And of course, chapter 14 is in that story of Shimshon that runs from chapter 13 all the way through chapter 16. And Shimshon also breaks from his parents. He sees a Philistine woman and he says, oh, I love her. There's that word. Actually, which one? No, sorry. He wants her. He only loved, I think, Delilah. I remember a discussion about that when we learned about Shimshon. But in any case, he says, she is the one who is good in my eyes. And his parents, Manoach and Hatzlaponi, try to convince him not to go that route. But they say, you know, isn't there a Jewish girl you could find? And he says, nope, she is the one for me, this Plishti woman. So that's another case of rejecting that which the parents had tried to convey. And then again, in chapter 16, we find Shimshon also betray what his parents tried to convey to him. His mother had lived the life of a Nizira, at least to some extent. It's unclear exactly what she did. And she taught him that he was supposed to follow that. And he throws it off. He tells Delilah to cut his hair. So we find in Shoftim quite a few times these relationships in which the parent has something to convey to the child and the child rejects it. And sometimes the child is rejecting the parent in positive ways. So go back now, Eti, to the story of Gideon Yerubal. Go back to chapter 6, sentences 25 to 27, as Gideon carries out a mission.
Chapter 6 what?
Sentences 25 to 27. Right. He destroys the altar and the offerings that his father had designated for idolatry. He throws off what his father had taught, and indeed that's how he gets the name Yerubal. His father is the one who gives him the name. That's one example. Another example, chapter 11, sentence 36. We're doing a little tour here of Shoftim.
Chapter 11?
Sentence 36. This is from the story of Yiftach. After Yiftach has made his vow that if he is successful in the war against Ammon, then when he returns home, the first one to come out of his mouth, the first one to come out of his house, I was close, is going to be given to God. And of course, it's his daughter who comes out of the house. What does his daughter say? Chapter 11, sentence 36. Yep, she says, fulfill your vow. Her father doesn't want to do it. She says, you have to do it. You promised, you keep it. There's also another case which is less clear, and I put it down as unclear from the first chapter, and that's the story of Kalev and his daughter, Achsa, who marries Osniel ben Kenaz and the business with the land he gave her, and she doesn't like the land, and she jumps off of the donkey, and she tells him what he should give her. I don't know what to do with that story. But the bottom line is that the book of Shoftim is littered with cases in which parents want their kids to do X, and the kids do Y. And it began with Hashem saying, this is happening with the next generation that didn't see those things that the earlier generation saw. And what I want to contend here is that the switch to a monarchy, the switch to a melech system, is an attempt to mitigate this problem via a dynastic leadership. When the king is going to pass along the monarchy to his kid, there will be a heredity of authority and of national memory. And I think you see it back when the people said to Gidon, we want your children to rule over us. Take a look at source number 7 on your sheet at Abarbanel's comment on that. He says, V'hayam inhag b'shoftei Yisrael laham shilam k'fi gvuroseihem lo birusha. He says, when you had a shofet, the new shofet was appointed on the basis of his power, not on the basis of his parent having been a shofet. You don't find hereditary shofet status. V'amru, they said to Gidon, Bincha uven bincha, we want you, your son, your son's son to rule over us. Even though he had 70 sons, so what do you mean, your son? He's got 70 of them. Lirmos liyaser b'choro, they meant his firstborn, that's what they wanted. It should go with the eldest son. That was the way that they did it. Like it, don't like it, that's the way it was. So the people are saying, we think it would be good for us to have that. It offers an element of stability. Ramban makes a fascinating comment on Parshas Vayishlach. You remember how at the end of Parshas Vayishlach we get the list of the kings who reigned over Edom? And everyone wants to know, why is that needed here in the Torah? And the simple answer is, well, it's there in order to show Esau's line, because Esau is about to disappear from the Torah. When Yishmael's about to disappear from the Torah, so we get his whole history. When Esau's going to disappear also, we get his whole history. So Esau's descendants are Edom, Esau who Edom, the Torah says. So therefore, we get the kings of Edom. That's one approach. Another approach that goes with it is to say that it's because Yaakov identifies himself as the servant of Esau. He keeps saying, Adoni, 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 my master. So Esav gets to have 8 kings before there's ever a Jewish king. As the text says, Lifnei Meloch Melech Livnei Yisrael, before there is ever a king over Israel. But Ramban says, unlike the view that takes these kings as a positive, Ramban says there's a pretty serious negative if you look carefully at the names of those kings. Specifically, none of them inherit the monarchy from their parents. Take a look at source number 8, please. Ramban in Parshas Vayishlach. And these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom. This was recorded to inform that the blessing of Yitzchak, Al Charbecha Tichyeh, by your sword you shall live, was fulfilled in Esav. For they overpowered Seir the Chori and reigned over them in their lands. That shows the sword. But the text told that they were not kings descended of kings as existed in Israel. They were missing something by not having hereditary monarchy. Specifically, you lose that stability. It becomes a reign of the sword. Whoever's got the sword is going to be the next king. That's the way it works. So the switch to Melech is meant to offer that kind of dynasty that will keep things together, that will avoid the father-son problems of Shoftim. But it doesn't work. Because in Sefer Shmuel, the challenge of rebellion continues. Not always, but often. Meaning, it doesn't always happen. Shmuel goes in the way of Hannah, his mother. Right? David goes in the way of Yishai, his father. With all the things that we've talked about with Yishai, Baba Anashim, and all of that. David is consistent with that. But where have we seen rebellion in this book?
David's sons?
Yeah. Well, David's sons, you're at the end of the book. I'm not there yet. Let's talk earlier.
Well, even Yonatan.
Yonatan, yeah.
Right. So let's go first to the positive. Let's go first with the negative, because that's the way I put it on the sheet. So you could look at the stories that I referenced there, but I'm just looking at the time and realizing we don't have time to look at the stories, so I'm just going to reference them, and you know them, because you know we've been learning this. But in chapter 2, we learned about Chofni and Pinchas, right, who are not following in the way of their father Eli. So that was one. And then in Perek Chet, in chapter 8, we learn about the sons of Shmuel, who don't go in the way of Shmuel. You find again, they're not following. But with Shaul, and that's what brings us to this chapter finally, after this long digression, they rebel against Shaul in a positive way. So that here we find Yehonatan, who's already been acting out for a long time. Right, Yehonatan acted out in the war with the Plishtim back in chapter 13. He was angry about the oath his father took in chapter 14. Yehonatan has had his own way of doing things for quite a while. Really, in chapter 11 was the first time when we met him, and he had killed a Plishti. But Yehonatan rebels against his father in a positive way here by joining forces with David. Michal rebels against her father, loving David, supporting David, and ultimately saving him from Shaul. So I'm not equating this with the other rebellions that we've talked about. And the reason I'm not equating it is because I don't know that the attachment to David and rejection of Shaul by Michal and Yonatan is religious. You can make the argument with Yehonatan that it is. But I don't know yet how to understand Michal's love for David. I've been looking for anyone who could explain it. I have a fascinating article which compares the love of Michal and David with the love of Rachel and Yaakov. I'm not so sure I agree with the things he says, but it's a fascinating read. But the text doesn't give us a lot to work with in that regard. But then, of course, just to continue the rebellion to its logical conclusion, someone already mentioned it, with David there will also be rebellions, as a fulfillment of a punishment for David. Hashem says to him, I'm bringing evil upon you from your own household because of what you did with Bathsheba and Uriah, and you end up with Avshalom, and you end up with Adoniyahu. However, and on a positive note, if you take a look at the last source in source number 11, the last source that I referenced there, Hashem promises David that he is going to have descendants who will follow Hashem. So, yes, there will be the rebellions, and yes, there will be problems, but he will always have descendants who will follow in Hashem's ways. So the upshot of what I'm trying to show you here is this theme of children rebelling against their parents, which is so counterproductive from the perspective of passing along the Brit, passing along the covenant. We had positive rebellions too in Shoftim. It wasn't all negative, but the bottom line is the younger generation has a hard time with carrying on what the older generation did. Their experiences are different. Their identity is different. The Malchus, the monarchy, I think, is an attempt to try to deal with that. But it really falls apart for Shaul. And even with David, there will be problems as well. That's what I'm getting at here. Clear? Somewhat? I hope. Okay. So we did a lot of introducing for this chapter. We went through the Shaul's decline in the two halves of his career. We talked a lot about who loves David, something we definitely need to talk more about. And God willing, then next time, we're going to start with the question of Yehonatan and David, why Yehonatan loves David. There will not be one answer to this. There will be multiple. And then continue from there. Claudette, you were going to say? Nope.
I just want to say thank you.
Oh. Well, thank you very much. Thank you, everybody. Good to be back from the break. And Janine, sorry.
Talking about rebellion,
Let's
go back to Esau, to Ishmael, to the sons of Moshe Rabbeinu. It's human nature. Unfortunately, it's part of our lives. It's not just in Shoftim.
Oh, it's for sure not just in Shoftim, but it really stands out in Shoftim. What did you mean about the sons of Moshe? We don't have any record of them rebelling. I mean, what I think you may be thinking of is the Medrash which we saw and discussed about Moshe's grandson, Yehonatan ben Eliezer ben Gershom, Yehonatan ben Gershom ben Moshe. So you have the Medrash about him. But the sons, I didn't know anything about, the sons themselves. But in the text itself, you are right. There are always parent-child issues, and I mean, that's Bereishis, you know, is all about parent-child issues, that's for sure. But I do find it to be more dominant.
And also you're talking here about the rebellion of leaders, which is a little different.
So also true.
We're moving into, you know, where the children of leaders are involved.
Right. Okay, so we had a lot to talk about, but...